Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
This is especially appropriate as we continue our study through our One Word series. And that study will continue, as was already mentioned. I'll have the privilege of getting to travel with India, to travel to India with John and Jonathan Winchester. John Vaughn, of course, has done so much work in India over the years, and Jonathan does such a great job coordinating mission efforts. And so I look forward to learning from them and seeing what mission efforts are going on over there and getting a glimpse of that firsthand. But this study will continue as we're picking up on one word a week. And so tonight's word is an interesting one. What does it mean to be rich in mercy? Maybe a place we could start thinking about it is when you have a young man who is facing a tremendous opponent. Before David was king, he had an incredible adversary to face. It was an adversary who was powerful, who had made his name as someone who was imposing, someone who was victorious in battle. And his name wasn't Goliath. His name was Saul. Because after David faced Goliath and after he defeated him, Saul became very jealous. And even though David had been anointed to be king, and he knew that was going to happen, he knew what was going to take place, Saul was jealous of his growing popularity and began seeking to take his life. And so David was on the run. And 1 Samuel tells us that he was hiding out in some caves near the area of Engedi. And there are some caves we have a picture of that sort of show you the rock face and how you have some of those indentions in the rock face where someone could hide. And there's a time when Saul goes into one of those caves, and David and his men are in the deep recesses. And that was his moment. That's when a young, powerful warrior who was destined to be the king could take matters into his own hands, and that's when he could exact his revenge. But David does something very odd. He shows mercy. He cuts off a piece of Saul's robe, and when Saul's later a safe distance away, he calls out to him and shows him that piece of his robe because he didn't feel that he could take up a sword against the Lord's anointed. And so David, in a showing that would have been very rare for someone in his position that could have seized power, shows mercy. In showing mercy, David was allowing God's will to run its course. He was allowing God to see him through the timing into which he would become king. And so he's making a good decision, but even today that seems strange to us. Why would someone show mercy, especially in a situation like that? But as we keep reading through Scripture, we begin to see very clearly that mercy is at the heart of who God is and is at the heart of what God does, what He's done for us. Mercy led to the fulfillment of God's will. Now, I don't know if you played these same kind of games when you were growing up. Sometimes I shake my head at some of the things we used to play at school. We had the classic game that you would play where you'd make the paper football and you'd play paper football. We did that, and that was something that, you know, passed the time. We had another game where we would spin a quarter, and once that quarter was spinning, you would take turns hitting it with your finger and keep it spinning. And the one who hit it and it stopped spinning, you had to put your knuckles down on the table, and then they'd take that quarter, and then they'd slide it right into your knuckles. And it would hurt. And I don't know why we did that. I still haven't figured that out. But somehow I thought that was a good idea. Another one of the games we played at a younger age, and maybe this is one you played, was the game of mercy. Mercy is a simple game because you just take the hands of the person that you're playing against, you squeeze as hard as you can, and if the other person has long fingernails, you're in extra trouble because they can dig in there to your hands, until someone says mercy. And whoever says mercy loses, and the person who's able to hang on wins. Now, I'm not sure why all of these games that we play as children have this sort of violent edge to them. I don't know why that is. But sometimes it feels like that happens. It's interesting to me, though, that even though that's such a basic game, that does accurately reflect the way a lot of people think about mercy. That mercy is something that's shown when an overbearing, powerful person has his foot on someone's chest and has beaten them down and decides out of his own goodness to let them go, to let them slide, and he's not going to make them suffer anymore. But that's not really the biblical picture of mercy. Mercy is not being so powerful and overbearing that when you finally decide to stop doing what you're doing, it's seen as such a gracious thing. Mercy is something that God calls people to show toward each other, and especially toward those who are hurting. It's not something where I do something that's harsh and overbearing in order to then allow mercy. It's I find someone who's already suffering and show them mercy. It's what God did for us. And it's really closely related to what Jonathan talked about last week when we talked about grace. Grace and mercy are paired up a lot in Scripture. We see those two words closely connected. I heard one person once say that mercy is not getting what we deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. In other words, mercy is the act of God not allowing us to face the consequences of our sin, and grace is the act of God giving us eternal life that we could never gain. Maybe that's a helpful distinction. But there are a lot of different words in the Old and New Testament that are translated mercy, and they're related to compassion and to loving kindness. We see it over and over again. And so tonight, just briefly, I'd like for us to reflect on what mercy really means. We're not thinking about games you played in the schoolyard or on the bus where you're trying to win at something, you're trying to be more powerful than someone else. Mercy involves subjecting ourselves and humbling ourselves. And God defines it. One thing we see very clear in Scripture is that God demands mercy of His people. In fact, He's the one who defines it. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, notice how Paul describes God. He says, God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. And he goes on to talk about what God has done in Christ Jesus. Why did God do it? Because He's rich in mercy. Because He's overflowing in mercy. Because God's nature is one of love in which He's showing mercy on people who don't deserve it. Several times in Romans, Paul would remind the church at Rome that they're dealing with a God who is rich in mercy. And he says, for example, in Romans 9:16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. How is God described? One who shows mercy towards those in need. And Jesus illustrates this in the way He interacts with other people. How many times do we see Him doing a miracle because He looked at other people and had compassion on them? And so He has compassion on thousands of individuals who look like sheep without a shepherd. And then He feeds the 5,000. Or He has compassion on sick people that He sees in Matthew 14 and He heals them. In Matthew 20, two blind men plead with Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus feels compassion for them and heals them. God defines what mercy is. He's rich in mercy, and Jesus exemplifies it. Jesus gives us a living example of what that looks like. And so if I want to understand mercy, not only do I have the head knowledge, but I also have the observation knowledge. All of us have different learning styles. Some of us learn better by listening and reading, and some learn better by seeing something in action. Scripture has all of that covered because Jesus exemplifies what it means to show mercy. And so it's interesting to me that there's a phrase that we see twice. The first is in Matthew 9. If you would turn over to Matthew 9, when Jesus is confronted by people who are upset with who He's spending time with. This is not an accusation that shows up only once in Jesus' ministry. But after Jesus calls Matthew to follow Him in Matthew chapter 9, He begins associating with the people that Matthew knew, with sinners and tax collectors. Doesn't it make sense, if you have Matthew following Jesus, that his friends are now going to be the people he tells about Jesus? But in verse 11, the Pharisees saw this happening, and they said to the disciples of Jesus, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and desire what this means. I desire compassion." Your translation may say mercy. "And not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Here Jesus is quoting the prophet Hosea in Hosea 6. But he's making an important point. The Pharisees had lost sight of what Jesus was there to do. They'd lost sight about what people actually needed. They were caught up in the regulations that had been so important to them. And Jesus doesn't deny that sacrifices and other regulations of the law are important. But he says you're missing out on compassion. You're missing out on mercy. And it's only a few chapters later, in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus is confronted again. Jesus is confronted by people who were upset that as he and his disciples walked through the grain fields, that they began to pick the heads of grain on the Sabbath and eat. And so one of the responses he gives when he's confronted by the Pharisees is in verse 7, "If you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." In both cases, Jesus is reminding them that they don't need to lose sight of the mercy and compassion of God. And so what we see here is this tremendous balance, that Jesus isn't encouraging law-breaking. He's not encouraging not living by the old law. He's pointing them towards mercy. And he's saying, you're losing sight of what God desires. If you have a sacrifice, but you've shown no mercy, what good is it accomplished? If you do everything right by the letter of the law, but you have no desire to help others, no concern for other people, what good have you done? Jesus is pointing them towards mercy. He was literally on a mission of mercy. And we see individuals cry out to God more than once in Scripture, crying out for mercy. We might think of the 51st Psalm that begins with this plea, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." You can almost hear that pleading. Those two blind men we mentioned who are calling out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us." People are calling for mercy, and Jesus is reminding us of the importance of showing that mercy. So God demands mercy of his people. He defines it. He shows us what it is. Jesus gives us this perfect balance, that kind of balance that's reflected in John chapter 8, when you have a woman that's caught in adultery. And he says to her, "Go and sin no more." He shows mercy and compassion, but he upholds the law of God. And so if God demands mercy, that means mercy demands action from us. And I'd like for us just to really briefly take three quick passages and to flesh out what kind of action that means. The first is one of the more famous parables that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 10. The story of the Good Samaritan. A reminder to those who were trying to test him, the lawyer who was trying to get him to define who his neighbor was, as to what true mercy means. And so Jesus tells the story of the man who's going down the road, who's robbed and beaten and left for dead. And that you have two religious individuals, the priest and the Levite, who would have done the religious thing that walk by, but then the one who actually helps him is a Samaritan. The reminder that we see at the very end of that parable is when Jesus asks the question of the lawyer, he says, which one of them was a neighbor? He responds, the one who showed mercy. He doesn't say the Samaritan, he says the one who showed mercy, who showed compassion. So what's the difference in this parable? Two people walk by and don't help, one person walks by and does. Because mercy demands more than simply having pity or feeling sorry for a situation. Because both of those individuals who walked by probably had pity on the man who was there beaten and left for dead. They probably felt bad about that. They may even have said, you know, someone should help him. But they didn't take that extra step. They didn't sacrifice their time and energy and effort. But when the Samaritan shows up, He takes the man, binds up his wounds, puts him on his animal, takes him to the inn, makes sure that he stays that night, and then leaves money for the innkeeper for whatever he needs in the future. You see, mercy is going to demand something of me. It's going to demand effort. And if I'm looking to show mercy without putting forth any effort, I'm not really looking to show mercy. Mercy that doesn't cost me anything isn't really mercy at all. It demands action on my part. And so Jesus reminds us that if we're going to show mercy the way God wants us to, then it's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us time and effort. But then he tells another parable that illustrates a different aspect of mercy. Because in Matthew 18, Peter asks Jesus a question. How many times do I have to forgive someone? What's the limit? What's the limit of times, the maximum amount of times someone can do something wrong and get my forgiveness? And so Jesus responds by telling a parable. A parable about a man who'd been forgiven of a great debt. A debt that was so great there's no possible way in his lifetime he could have repaid it. And then he encounters someone who owes him some money, just a few dollars. And he's so angry that this person won't repay him that he's taking him, literally trying to choke the money out of him. And then as a result of that, the ruler who had forgiven that great debt takes the unforgiving servant and now casts him into prison. You have this exchange that happens where someone is forgiven a great deal but isn't ready to forgive the person who owes him just a little bit. So what does mercy show up? Where does it show up in that parable? See, mercy not only demands action on my part, it demands that I realize what God has done for me. Because the understanding of that parable is if this man had just stopped and thought about how much money he had been forgiven, about the debt that he could never have repaid, he wouldn't have taken it out on someone who just owed a few dollars. But he wasn't thinking that way. He was short-sighted, and when he did that, he was losing sight of his forgiveness. Not only is mercy going to demand action of me, it's going to demand that I stop and take stock of my life. You know, it's hard to really harbor resentment towards someone else when I reflect on all the different ways God has forgiven me. When I think about all the things in my life for which I've been forgiven by God, it becomes a little harder to hold tightly to that grudge that I might hold against someone else. So it demands action. It demands accountability on my part, taking stock of what I've done. But then when we get to the New Testament, to James chapter 2, it also demands something different. Because in James chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there, this gives us a vivid illustration of what it means to decide to show mercy to those we want to show mercy to, and then to not extend that same treatment towards others. He says in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." And listen to his illustration he gives in verse 2. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgments will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Why would Jesus take mercy very seriously in his ministry? James reminds us that a sure way to have a merciless judgment is not to show mercy toward other people. And so he paints a picture. He says, suppose you're in a worship assembly. And that's where we are right now, so we can get a vivid image of this. Suppose you're in a worship assembly and someone comes in who looks like he has a lot of money. And probably with that, a good deal of influence. He's the kind of person you want to associate with. You want to be around him. And so how do you respond? Well, you make sure he's got a good place to sit and make sure that he's comfortable. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. The problem comes when the second individual comes in who doesn't have that money and doesn't have that influence. And maybe for some other reason is not the kind of person that you want to spend time with. The question is, how do you treat someone like that? And we have to ask ourselves, how do we view other people? Mercy requires action, and it requires me to be accountable. It also requires me to do some introspection and say, how do I treat others? Because he begins this chapter by saying, you cannot hold your faith in Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. You know, it's very possible that based on the way you might have grown up, based on the surroundings you might have been a part of, it's very possible that we have taken in sort of an idea of, well, this kind of person is someone we avoid, or we don't talk to this person, or we treat this sort of person a different way. And that could go in all kinds of different directions, depending on our background. We could be tempted to show favoritism towards those who live in a certain area over those who live in a different area. We can be tempted to show favoritism towards those who align with the way that we think, as opposed to those who don't. We can show favoritism based on someone's cultural background, based on the color of their skin, based on political affiliation, other beliefs that they hold. And before we know it, if we haven't caught ourselves, we've fallen into the same trap that James says makes us judges with evil motives. If I start drawing distinctions about someone else and start showing that kind of partiality and making sure that I've made that judgment before I've even talked to that person and I treat that person differently, I'm doing exactly what James is warning against in James chapter 2. I'm doing exactly what James is saying will end up with a merciless judgment. And before I'm too quick to read this passage and think, you know, I know someone who needs to read this. Have you ever had that reaction in Scripture? You read something, you say, boy, you know who needs to read this Scripture? You know who needs to hear this sermon? I'm going to go tell them about that. I need to look at myself. How do we treat individuals? Let's make it personal. How do we treat individuals that come into a worship assembly? Now, I know I'm about to suggest something that's pretty radical, so just prepare yourself. Is it possible that you might, in a worship assembly, sometime give up the pew you usually sit in? Now, I'm just, brace yourself. I mean, could this happen? Can you envision a world where this would happen? I understand that where we sit is important, and it's not a bad thing that we have usual seats. But what if someone came in and needed to sit, maybe needed to sit with their family, maybe needed to sit where you are because they had a small child and might need to take them out. Are we willing to say, you know what, why don't you sit right here? Why don't I give you something so simple? And we laugh at that. Can I tell you, I've had conversations with individuals over the years that have talked about going places and visiting congregations and sitting in the wrong place and having someone come up and say, excuse me, this is my seat. Now, we kind of laugh about that. That happens. Something so simple that we could do to show to others that are coming in, we want to treat them with respect. Now, let's take that even further. Are there other ways in our worship assemblies, in our daily lives, that we might be tempted to show some partiality? Apparently, the church that James is addressing here was struggling with individuals who were rich that seemed to be mistreating them, or that seemed to be doing things that were wrong to them. But they were trying to cater to those rich and wealthy and powerful people. And James says, don't you understand that's not the way God designed it. So if I'm asking myself the question, am I rich in mercy? I need to think back to these three passages. Am I doing what it would take to take action and show mercy to people in my lives? When I read the parable of the Good Samaritan, am I taking it seriously? And am I saying, what can I do to help someone else? When I'm reading the parable of the unforgiving servant, am I taking that seriously? When's the last time when I was so outraged at something that someone did to me, I stopped and thought about how many times I've sinned against God and how many times He's forgiven me? When is the last time that I stopped and reflected on all the times I've asked forgiveness for the same thing to my Father in heaven, and He's given me that forgiveness? And yet, if someone does the same thing to me two or three times, I'm about to write them off entirely. Am I taking that parable seriously? And am I taking James chapter 2 seriously? In a world that would encourage division, in a world that would encourage selfishness and looking out only for me, am I showing the respect and the honor and the care for others that communicates mercy, no matter who they are or what their background may have been? I have a hunch that doing those three things is not only going to fulfill God's command to be rich in mercy, to show mercy to others, but I think it's also going to show people the goodness of God. And it'll be much more likely for people to be interested in talking about Christianity when they feel like they're dealing with Christians who show mercy. When they feel like they're dealing with people who are meeting them where they are and doing what it takes to help them. As simple as this concept is, I have to tell you, this is challenging for us to really apply to ourselves. I think all of us have to walk away from this asking ourselves, what can I do in my life to increase my ability to be rich in mercy? David had an opportunity to position himself for power, to further his own interests. And yet, there was something that kept him from doing that. It was respect for God's anointed, but also the desire to show mercy. It may be that I need to spend more time showing mercy in my own life. Of course, we can't talk about the mercy of God without thinking about salvation. I appreciate so much the fact that as Jerry has led us, if you've noticed, we've been singing about mercy. And we sang about the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant for the Israelites, the place where you have this beautiful picture of forgiveness. When we get to the New Covenant, we see that kind of forgiveness available at the cross. So it may be that you need to become a child of God, that you need to take advantage of the God who's rich in mercy, who sent His Son in order that we might have eternal life. If you need to be baptized into Christ, or maybe you need to come back to Him, and there's a way that we can help you and we can encourage you, please let us know as we all stand and as we sing together.